Our text tonight is Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 18. We'll begin with the reading of verses 1 through 8, and we'll read the other verses as we come to them. Once again, we remind you that we are reading the very Word of God and urge your attention to it. Acts 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded that the Jews are to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath day and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come again and ask your blessings upon the hearing of your word, both in its reading and in the preaching of it. We again confess our own frailties, our own weaknesses, our own stubbornness. We pray, God, that you might give us grace and light, that we might not only understand the truth of your word, but that we might, in understanding it, be transformed by it, by the work of your Spirit. This we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Just a couple of things as we begin looking at the text. One is a question, and the question is, who do you know who has wanted to, or maybe still wants to, quit or give up on the Christian church? It seems like there's an abundance of those who make a public declaration of such, but I suspect that even within our small congregation and smaller attendance on Sunday night, we still know of people who are wrestling with things. And one of the things we appreciate about the book of Acts, I mean we, because I know you do too, one of the things that we appreciate about the book of Acts is the constancy in the way that they approach the preaching and the teaching and the advancement of the church. That there is a continual faithfulness, that when Paul goes to one town, he does one thing. Next town, he does the same thing. Next town, he does the same thing. That there is not a new agenda out there that might be found effectual. There's not a need to go scouring the countryside to find some technique that will work. Our hope is in the continued proclamation of the Word of God and the work of God's Spirit in making it transformative in the lives of people who hear. The work of Corinth begins on sort of a downslope. There were poor results in Athens. There were some that believed, but he was there but a few weeks. There were many who did not believe. His friends were elsewhere. Timothy and Silas were not yet with him. The Jews had jumped in right away on the "let's oppress the evangelist" thing. And so the troubles with the Jews as they reviled and oppressed. And the funding was a bit low. Timothy and Silas, when they came, joined him with the resources that had been provided in the Macedonia area. But he took up the task of tent making. That is not a non-noble task. And there are many places where preaching of God's word is done only because the minister is able to make tents, so to speak, or involve himself in another occupation. But the scripture admonishes and encourages us to take care that we provide for the ministers of the gospel so that they might give themselves to the teaching and preaching of God's word. And that includes missionaries as well. There are some places where you can't be a missionary unless you have a job. Missionary doesn't qualify as one in their mind, but as far as we are able, we want to be energetic about our support of missionaries. But for Paul, it was back to the sewing of tents, which was not on a sewing machine, I'm quite sure, would rather just hand and needle and whatever else he might have as tools. The place that they had come to was also not a place that would you would expect to greet the gospel with open arms. It was Corinth. Corinth was a party town. It became a label for a person that he was a Corinthian. You might use Corinthian as to speak of someone who was from Corinth. He would be a Corinthian. But you might also use it to speak of someone who had difficulty with his morals or who was a party animal, so to speak. A Corinthian party would be a wild party. And there were at times thousands of temple prostitutes in this port city, in a city of around a couple hundred thousand. It was a place of wickedness. It was a vile place. It was a place where sin was rampant. And that kind of context is not one that is given to the open, quick reception of the gospel, unless, of course, there is a God who changes hearts. And so we find Paul leaving Athens after not such a stunning report. His missionary letter probably said a few was converted, but we're hopeful of the next city. That wasn't really what he wrote. But as he found himself in Corinth, he continued his ministry. The same thing he had done in Athens, the same thing he had done in Antioch, the same thing he had done in Jerusalem, and that was to preach the gospel. So looking at this, ordinary opportunities and the doors that opened, reading again from the text, this time 1 through 4 and 7 through 8. Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because they were of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Gentiles. Verse 7, and he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. These ordinary things that took place, not open doors such as we might have heard earlier on where God opened the door and they moved into this area, but open doors in the sense that with a little shove, with a little push, you can get in. By providence, Aquila and Priscilla were there to provide not only the needed fellowship, but the place of employment to subsidize that which he might have had already because of the gifts of the saints. He reasoned in the synagogue daily. Did not go tremendously well, we heard from later on, but he was there arguing for the faith. He found a preaching place from Titus Justus's home, which was next door to the synagogue, and the conversion of Crispus, a ruler of the synagogue, must have been somewhat of a blow to the synagogue. The doors were open for the opportunity for the preaching of the gospel, and that is what Paul gave himself to, arguing, reasoning, and preaching the truth of God's word about the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. These ordinary opportunities, these ordinary days, these ordinary approaches to gospel ministry, and the doors that were closed, or at least they seem to be closed, just don't seem to work out right, but you might press forward anyway. Silas and Timothy arose, and we find things begin to unfurl a bit as they arrive and testifying to the Jews and that Christ was Jesus. And they opposed and reviled him. He shook out the garment and said, "Your blood be upon your heads." This constant drip of opposition. In our world, in American Christianity, in southern parts of the country, we still have a general acceptance of churchiness. When you meet someone, you often ask them where they work, what's going on in their lives, and where do you go to church? Because you kind of anticipate a positive answer, even though it's not as common as it used to be. The opposition, though, had continued on and on and on. Imagine yourself in a ministry or in a work or living in a community when every time you spoke to someone, they got upset with you, they got bothered with you that you had believed in Christ, that you have believed in Christ, that you're telling them that they should believe in Christ. They don't want you meddling in their lives. It is a constant drip. the church of Antioch, the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of the district. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, "And I wrote as I did, so that when I came to you, I might not suffer pain from those who should have been made me rejoice." He says, "I've been writing you so that you might sort things out before I show up, so that when I show up, it won't be painful. It will be rather a time of rejoicing." This constant drip of opposition, this constant struggle to sort things out, resulting in beatings and stonings and imprisonment. And you must know that if Paul has this track record of visiting areas, of preaching the gospel, of being beat up, of being imprisoned, of being stoned, and being rejected, being ridiculed, that there must, he was a man like us. He was a godly man. He was a man of great understanding and great wisdom, but yet he was still a man. And you cannot help but to project what might have been his thoughts. Well, another town, another beating. Another town, a bit more persecution, which he took gladly for the cause of Christ. But it would not have been without thought concerning what is about to happen. This is the world that Christ has thrust his disciples into, including us. Matthew chapter 10, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before the governors and the kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." This is the world. This is the opportunity for ministry. This is the calling to which we are called. This cause or occasion of opposition is to be understood to be our calling as well. In 18:5 of the same book, Silas and Timothy arrived where we read already from a Macedonian. Paul was occupied with the word testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, we don't want to reduce that to make it out as though Paul was only talking about Jesus 100% of the time, but he's saying this is the heart of the message. This is the content. This is where I want you to go in your mind and your understanding, that Jesus Christ is our salvation and His crucifixion is the means by which that was procured. And so the gospel became offensive to them. He preached this and he was offending them right and left. Again in 1 Corinthians 1, 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But we preach Christ crucified and stumbling block to the Jews, a folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." That which we preach is what is offensive to the Jews and the Gentiles for different reasons, because of their different backgrounds, but they despised it. This is the calling to which Paul was called. This is the calling to which we are called. At times, we may find ourselves set back in conversations with unconverted people, in conversations of people who need to know Christ, and we talk about Jesus, and all of a sudden they're just in an uproar. And for us, it is, what's going on? Why are you so angry? I was just talking to you about Jesus, whom I love, and all of a sudden you're angry with me. And indeed they are, because they are at war with God. They have no understanding of who He is and what He's done for our salvation. The offensive gospel is to be on the offense. 5:11 through 16 of Matthew, just a few of the verses out of that larger text. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who are before you." Then later on in the same passage, "You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do people put a lamp under the basket, but on a stand where it gives out light into the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. And so the call of Christ from Matthew 5 is that we understand that against the reviling of the ungodly, against the opposition of the wicked, we will stand. But that which we do is that we provide light to the world. We are proclaiming the gospel, which is the hope of their salvation. They can hate us for it, but we must love them with it. This is the ministry of Paul and the pattern which we are to follow. And when I say that, I don't just mean that each of us is to make our way out into the communities, knock on 100 or so doors a day, pass out a bit of literature at the shopping mall. There are things which we are required to do because we are people of God, and that is to speak and to encourage others to look towards Christ, to admonish men to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a right thing to do. We're not called all to missionaries, but that agenda is to saturate the whole of our church life, not only in what we might do as individuals, but it's what we expect in the preaching of God's Word in the church, what we expect of missionaries that we're sending forth. We are interested in missionaries and church life and individuals that are consistent with the pattern which Paul lays before us by his own example. The stuff that gets in the way, the messy stuff, is not an unbeatable foe. Paul was ridiculed, he was reviled, he was oppressed, and yet he continued on. We recognize that God is sovereign and that these things that God brings into our lives, whether it is through a verbal opposition of individuals that hate Jesus, or whether it is difficulties that our life may purchase just from being alive, these things are all part of God's sovereign will. And his will is to establish his church, and we are to press on doing the same thing we have always done. Because it gets difficult, because it becomes tiresome, because it becomes a trial in our life, does not excuse our faithfulness to the patterns laid out before us in the life of the Apostle Paul. Opposition is obstinate, but the gates of hell will not prevail. We are assured of this. We go into a battle not knowing how every skirmish will turn out, not knowing how every foe will be conquered, but we go into a battle knowing that at the end we are victorious. Why? Because we are great people. No. Why? Because God is sovereign over all things. And God has promised to build his church. God has promised that the Lord Jesus Christ would return and be triumphant. And so we look with a positive heart and mind towards the end where God will establish his kingdom. In verses 9 through 17, we get a little insight into the work of God against the opposition of man and the devil, beginning at verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision. He spoke in a vision so that Paul might have his word to act upon it. So God responds to his unspoken but likely existing, what next? He says, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul, and brought him to the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to speak, open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, or, O Jews, I would have reasoned to accept your complaint. But since this is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourself. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sothenius, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. I'm sorry, I find that funny. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of his brothers and set sail for Syria. and with him Priscilla and Aquila. Now, as we look at, by the way, not that it matters much as far as to how we understand the text, but Gallio was a brother of Seneca, a well-known philosopher of that age. He was a governor over this region, and he was the means by which the Jews undoubtedly had hoped to get a severe punishment for the Apostle Paul. Whether they knew he was a Roman citizen or not, I have no idea. But I do know that the Roman government was very particular about who got to kill somebody. They reserved the right to do all the killing themselves. And so that may have been the end game of the Jews in bringing him to them. He does not take the bait, sends him away in shame. So help had arrived with Timothy and Silas and assistance from the Macedonia area. Revelation had come to that what now, what next kind of expectation. And what is it that happens? God speaks. Now, you may be at this point thinking, why don't I get a revelation? Well, you just don't. We have the Word of God, which speaks to all these matters, and it is a revelation. It is the Word that God has spoken through the apostles and the prophets. It is the Word that is infallible, inerrant, and unchangeable. And maybe when we get everything down and get everything figured out in the Scriptures, maybe then God will give us something else. That was tongue-in-cheek. No, he won't. We understand that the apostolic era, the prophetic era, were times of revelation, but that was so that we might have the Word, which we do. And the church has passed it on down to us from the hands of these apostolic ministries, and God speaks to them. And it is recorded for us in Holy Scripture that we might take it up and learn from it as well. He begins by saying, don't be afraid. Remember who God is. 16:33 of John, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Christ has conquered, Christ has won. We are to not be afraid. Because we understand who God is, he is a victorious, saving God. God is trustworthy to keep his promises. He has promised us that which he has begun in us, he will continue in the day of Christ Jesus. He has promised us that he would build his church. He has promised us that he would return for his people. He has promised us to establish his kingdom that would last not only for a bit of time, but for the whole of time. That he has made these great promises to us, and that which we labor in is the work of God's kingdom, is the work of his advancing purposes. God is sovereign. He is in charge of all things. And so God speaks to Paul and says, take heart. He reminds them that he must continue doing what he has been doing. He is to speak, and he is to not speak. Romans 16 of chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Apostle Paul understood his calling. He has spoken of it to this letter to the Romans. The opinions, the expectations, the desires, the approval of men does not make ministry. Ministry is the faithfulness to what God has called us to do. Doing God's work in season and out of season, which means when people like it and when people don't like it. We are to preach the same thing. We do not yield to the ears of the world that want to hear something nice and happy. We speak what the Scriptures say. That is one of the beauties of taking a book of the Bible and preaching through it bit by bit by bit, is that you don't get to pick and choose the stuff that you like. You're forced to deal with the whole of the text, and you are forced to deal with that which is pleasing to yourself as well as that which may rub yourself the wrong way. He tells him that I am your God. He says, I am with you. You are my people. This is a phrase which has taken many shapes but has showed up repeatedly throughout the whole of Scripture. In Deuteronomy 31, Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you will put them in possession of it. And the Lord who goes before you, He will be with you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. That promise laid out for Joshua by Moses is simply a promise that is covenantally, he is bound to the covenant over and over again throughout the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, so that we understand that He is our God, that He is our saving God. He is our God who protects us. He cares for us. He does all those things which a covenantal God would do. He does them for us. And we, by that agreement, are bound to live in a way that is faithful to Him. So Paul is saying, what God told me is that I belong to Him and He will take care of me. In Matthew chapter 28 and 20, teaching them to observe all things I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, that He has promised to not leave us or forsake us. He has promised to keep us and provide for us. He has promised to defend us even until the end. Romans chapter 8, long passage, I'm not going to read it, but you know how it flows. What shall we bring any charge? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is going to condemn? Who is going to separate us from the love of Christ? No, he says in verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that has loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he is reminded, I am your God. And that is a reminder that we must take to heart as well. As Christianity becomes less and less popular, as the world finds out that it might live its own way without having to bow down to the Christian church or the Christian gospel, as they continue to find it fun to ridicule and to attack and to speak ill of the faith of Christ, we are reminded that God is with us, that He keeps us, and that none can overwhelm and overtake us. And then he goes on to say in verses 12 through 18 that none shall attack or harm you. Now that seems a little bit in contradiction to that which is going on. Seems like people have been quite able to harm the Apostle Paul on a regular basis. He shows up in a new city and asks where they're giving out beatings, and he goes there to get his. So is it true that none will harm them? Well, it was true for what it was said as. It was a statement to the Apostle Paul about his time in Corinth. He understood quite well that his life was full of the attacks of the ungodly. He anticipated more so that they would continue in his life and ministry. What did he tell Timothy? If you live godly in Christ Jesus, everybody will applaud you and be grateful for you. No, if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. Why is that? It is because the world hates the gospel, even as we've read already the nature of the world's resistance and antagonism towards the gospel is that they don't get it, they don't understand it, they find it to be at war with their own ideology. And so the apostle is told here, though, in a time of need, I'm giving you a reprieve from the beatings and from the persecution. Undoubtedly, there was ill will still expressed, but this was a promise that he said, I will give you. This was a work that I will do, which we might as well pray at times for a reprieve and their difficulties or trials and ask God. He may or may not answer that prayer as we would prefer. But nonetheless, it is a kindness of God throughout our various lives to give us a bit of reprieve from the difficulties and the trials that we might be refreshed. And then he gives him the hope. He says, I'm calling off the dogs. And here's a reason to press forward. Here's a reason to be hopeful. He said, because I have many people in Corinth. Now, he wasn't talking about believers at that moment. He was talking about those he had chosen to save, those who were the elect of God. And so the reason to work, Paul stayed a year and a half, the longest stay so far in the apostolic ministry and journeys. He stayed and labored and established a church. And you know from the reading of the book of Corinthians, 1st and 2nd, you know that it was not an ideal, perfect church. Sometimes we have these moments of nostalgia. We think, oh, I wish I was living back in the first century when all the churches were just on fire for God. And I'm thinking, you've read the book of Corinthians? You know what was going on in the strife and difficulty in lives of the first century? They were sinners like you and me, and they were saved by the grace of God. And they loved the church, and yet they continued to struggle with sin. So Paul is encouraged by this. There are many here who will respond to the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 5, as the Apostle Paul speaks of the saving of saints there, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will." The Lord was just kind of opening up a little view place, a little place that Paul could peek into the future and see that God had an agenda and that he was going to save many. And so he was encouraged in this. He reminds them of the doctrine of election and the hope that he had. Christ himself said he had other sheep and they are to be gathered. And so he continued on with this great commission that the Lord had laid into the life of the church. They might continue to preach. And in this occasion, he is told, this is what I'm doing. This is how it's playing out, that men and women might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So continue on. So do we need a revelation to encourage us? Yes. You have one. We've been studying it, a particular part of it in the book of Acts, so we might continue to be faithful to do those things that God has called us to do as we support our church, as we support missionaries and other ministries, as we support the work of evangelism in our own neighborhoods, our own families, as we talk about Christ, encouraging them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. It is a great delight to read a bit of his history. We look forward to the day when we shall meet him, when we shall be able to hear the rest of the story. Father, we ask your blessings upon our having heard this portion tonight, and we thank you that you have not left us without direction, but have spoken to us plainly as to what the church is to be about, as to what we are to be about until you return. We ask, Lord, your blessings upon this evening service. We pray in Christ.